Good evening. It's a pleasure once again to see you all. I hope that what I have to present tonight will be beneficial for all of us. Tonight we're going to continue talking about Hebrews chapter 2. This is the second part on Hebrews chapter 2. Tonight we're going to begin by reading Hebrews 2 verses 9 through 18. Hebrews chapter 2 verses 9 through 18 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be merciful and faithful, high priest in all things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." Tonight we're going to do the study a little bit differently than we did last time. I'm going to cover the first few parts, and then David will cover the last parts of this study. The first part in this study is found in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, the first verse in our reading. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death." So how can we see Jesus? What does this "we see Jesus" mean? Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8 shows us that humans have seen Jesus on this earth. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 through 8 says, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Jesus came to the earth as a man. He was touched and seen by men. Humans have seen Jesus. We today see Jesus' power through God's word, but we don't yet see all things put under him, as we talked about in the previous study. This is because he hasn't yet abolished death for men. Also in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 2, it talks about Christ being crowned. It says, "crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man." Philippians 2, verse 9, talks about how Christ was exalted by God. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name." After Jesus came to the earth as a man, was seen of men, and finally was resurrected, he was exalted above all in heaven. He sits on the right hand of God, as we learned in the first study, and he is above all except God, as we found in the previous study. Jesus is crowned and exalted above all men and all angels. In Hebrews 2, verse 10, it talks about Christ being complete and perfect as our Savior. Hebrews 2, verse 10 says, "For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, shows us how he needed to be lowered as a human and through death, but then that he would be exalted in his resurrection, and that he would be exalted after his resurrection in heaven. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11 says, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it tested beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This verse sums up all of the messianic prophecies that we read from the Old Testament. Each one talks about Christ being humbled by humanity and death, Christ being exalted after the resurrection, or both. Christ had to be humbled on earth and eventually exalted in heaven in order to save us. He was complete as our Savior only when he had fulfilled the prophecies by dying on the cross, being raised from the dead, and finally being exalted in heaven. This is the only way that he could be perfected or completed as our Savior, and that he could do what he came here to do, to save you and to save me. Jesus is perfect and complete as our Savior, so why would we want to reject him and return to Moses' teaching? Jesus is Moses' perfect replacement, and he is better than Moses. We should serve Jesus, but in our service to Jesus, we are still following Moses, because Moses actually told us to serve Jesus. If we forsake Jesus, our complete and perfect Savior, to go back to Moses, we would not only be forsaking Jesus, but also forsaking the teachings of Moses. The final part that I'm going to talk to you about tonight is how Jesus saved his brethren, as Hebrews chapter 2 talks about. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, in the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. In Hebrews 2, verse 12, Paul quotes Psalms 22, verse 22. We find this verse in a context of prophecies about Christ's death and his resurrection. The psalmist talks about the people whom Christ saved. Let's read Psalms chapter 22, verse 22. It says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. This verse is presented from Christ's perspective, so it's presented as if it was Christ speaking. Jesus has the opportunity to declare God to his brethren, Christians, and praise God in the midst of the congregation, which is the church, only because of the sacrifice that God made and that Jesus made. Jesus wanted to save us, and because he was completed through his suffering, he was able to do just that. He praises God, thanking him for allowing us, sinful humans, to be saved. In Hebrews 2, verses 11 through 13, Paul also cited a verse in Isaiah chapter 8. I'd like to give you the context of this prophecy that Paul cited. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, shows us that Jesus was indeed born as a human. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14 says, therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. This verse emphasizes that Christ was born, and that he truly was human. It shows us that a virgin, Mary, would bear him into the earth, and that he would be flesh and blood as we are. Isaiah 9 and verse 6 emphasizes that he is still deity. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. This verse says that unto us a child will be born, and unto us a son is given. So it again shows us that he is human. But then it says that he would be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Jesus was human, but he was also this Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace that we read about in this passage. Christ is God. These two passages give the context which sets the stage for David to study the prophecy itself in Isaiah chapter 8. Thank you all for your attention.
Thank you, Cameron. Let's look again at Hebrews 2 and verse 13. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. As Cameron said, both of these quotations come from Isaiah chapter 8. It's a very interesting chapter and a very interesting series of chapters in Isaiah that prophesies the coming of Christ. It's not within the framework of our study of Hebrews to go into detail about it, but to explain Paul's usage of it in Hebrews, we need to talk about it a little bit. As we've heard, Isaiah 7 introduces Christ being born in the world as a man, as a human. And he's called Emmanuel. That means God with us, Matthew's gospel says. So there's the idea of him being made flesh, as we've heard, and yet at the same time being deity in the flesh. And Isaiah chapter 8 foretells Jesus being rejected. Other places in the New Testament cite verse 14, where it talks about him being a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, meaning that a lot of the Jews would reject this Savior, and certainly we see that borne out in the ministry of Christ. And in the setting of that rejection, we see Christ is perfected by the suffering that rejection enabled. Because they rejected him and had the Romans crucify him, he could taste death for every man, as we've read. And so that made him the perfect and complete Savior, both humbled in becoming a man and submitting to death, and yet exalted in being resurrected from the dead and sitting on the throne of his glory. And so all the while during his rejection, he said, I will put my trust in the Lord. That's Isaiah 8 and verse 17. I will put my hope in the Lord. That's the Son of God enduring the rejection of his own people. He came to his own and his own received him not, John's gospel tells us. And all the while he was dealing with that, he trusted God. This was going to work just the way God planned for it to work. And then Isaiah 8 and verse 18, here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me. We are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. So he says, here's me, that's Jesus, and here's all these children, that's the followers of Jesus Christ, that's Christians. All those that he has been able to save because he was rejected and then ultimately glorified. And that ties in with the notion that Paul argues in Hebrews chapter 2 that because of this, Jesus is not ashamed to look at you and say, that's my brother and that's my sister, because he was able to be the complete and perfect Savior. This section in Hebrews really emphasizes the humanity of Jesus. And of course, that was important from the perspective of arguing that we should follow Jesus and not turn back to Moses' law, which was the theme of Hebrews, but it also touches on a lot of other issues that were relevant in their day. There was a teaching in the latter part of the first century called Gnosticism, and this Gnosticism had a lot of different variations, but one of the common things that were held by the Gnostics was that they denied that Jesus as God's Son came in the flesh. They taught that that could not happen. And that flies in the face of God's scheme of redemption, that God's Son would be made manifest in the flesh so he could die for us and redeem us. Now look, Satan wants to unravel God's plan so bad he can taste it. If he could deny or get people to deny that Jesus is divine, then we have no divine helper. We're lost humans without help from God. If he could get people to deny that God's Son became flesh, then there's no human Savior that could, in that human form, taste death for us. And if he could get people to reject Christ altogether and go back to Moses, either way, it all works from his perspective. In order to fulfill his designs, he has to get people to not accept God's scheme of redemption. And a key element of God's scheme of redemption is the idea of Jesus being made flesh and living in every sense as a human being. So, even though the point of the context here in Hebrews is to deal with this idea of going back to Moses' law, it teaches truths that also knocks Gnosticism thoroughly in the head. And that's something we talked about last week. When you present a package of truths to confront some false idea, those same truths may address a lot of different false ideas or misunderstandings about Scripture. Now let's go on further in the chapter, in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now you might have noticed on verse 16 that the New King James reads differently than the King James. There's actually been a great deal of question about the proper way to translate that, and most modern scholarship says that the sense of that passage is that Christ didn't come to help angels, he came to help men. But even if you take the rendering as it is in our common translation, it doesn't really change the theme of this section. And the theme of this section is that Christ came to help man, and so he had to become like a man. In order to help us, he had to become one of us. And in doing that, he defeated Satan, as this reading says. He defeated Satan, who at one time had the power of death. And that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. When Satan convinced Adam and Eve to sin, God told Satan, I put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head and you shall bruise his heel. And he was talking about Jesus, God was, when he said that in Genesis 3 and 15. And he was foretelling that Jesus would come as the seed of a woman, in human form. That's a divine helper in human form, and defeat Satan, bruise his head, defeat his work. And so, because Jesus has done that, we don't have to have a fear of death. Now, it might be within our nature to fear death, but real, genuine faith overcomes that fear. And that might sound amazing to you, but if you ever sit with the faithful saint in the hour of death, who really, really trusts God and is literally not afraid to make that journey beyond, it is an amazing faith to behold. That we who once were subject to bondage, humankind, were subject to death, and there was no hope of relief from death, and so it was something to be feared. It was a prison to be feared. He says, because Christ has become human, and he's the full package, and he's not only been humbled, but he's been exalted in his victory over death. Now we don't have to fear the grave, because it's no longer a prison, it's just a door. If you think about it in those terms, there is a huge difference between a doorway and a prison. And because of Jesus, death is no longer a prison, it's just a doorway from now to forever. Now what did Moses do? Well, Moses did exactly what God sent him to do, and then he died and stayed dead. That was the plan all along. It's not to knock Moses. It's like Cameron pointed out, if you really follow what Moses said, you accept what he said about a coming Savior, and he foretold the coming prophet who would take his place. So really, to reject Jesus is to reject Moses as well. To be faithful to Christ, then, we have to acknowledge that he came in the flesh at just the right time. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4 touches on this. Galatians 4 and verse 4 says, "When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." Why would he emphasize that he was born of a woman? How else are you going to be born? It's a statement that's intended to go back to this messianic doctrine that God started preaching in the Garden of Eden, then Paul is still preaching in Hebrews chapter 2, that God's Son would come as the seed of a woman. He would come in human form to render aid to lost humans. That's me, and that's you. And he's the complete and perfect package because of this combination of being humbled and yet exalted that fulfills all that was expected of him and enables him to look upon you and upon me without any shame. If that doesn't amaze us, I don't know what it takes to make us feel amazed. The Son of God, perfect and free of any sin, any faint shadow of so much as deceit. He's void of any such thing. Perfect, pure, holy, eternal creator. As the writer here in Hebrews 2 said, it's by him all things consist. He is the underwriter of all physical and natural law. And he looks at you and he looks at me and all our brokenness and all our weakness, and he's not ashamed. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, "Release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Christ brings deliverance from death." I've been amazed at people who question the Pauline authorship of Hebrews. They talk about how Hebrews is so different than the remainder of his writings. I wonder if you've noticed how similar this portion of Hebrews 2 is to Philippians chapter 2, which Paul also wrote. It's stroke for stroke. It's the same theme. Christ being humbled and becoming as a human. Christ being humbled and submitting himself to death, to taste death for us, and then Christ being exalted in his resurrection and ascension into heaven to sit on his throne. Every piece of that is in both sections. And here we have something else that we find elsewhere in Paul's writings. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he talks in detail about how Christ conquered death for himself and paved the way for death to be conquered for you and for me, all our lifetime subject to the bondage of death, but now through Christ, we have this promise of freedom. And then he goes on at the tail end of the second chapter of Hebrews to explain that all of this working together is what makes Christ the perfect high priest. "Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Because Christ became a human, because Christ is divine to begin with, because Christ submitted to death, conquered death, rose from the dead, because of all that, he is our perfect high priest. And this carries with it great significance. Consider the prophecy of Christ's priesthood in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12 and 13. Says, Then speak to him, saying, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory, he shall sit and rule on his throne, and he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both." The counsel of God's peace will exist between both Christ's priesthood and his kingship, being a priest on his throne. In Hebrews chapter 2, it characterizes him as the complete, perfect, full package of the ultimate high priest. What about the priests under Moses' law? They were only temporary. And in certain rituals, when they made a sacrifice for the sins of the people, they had to first make a sacrifice for their own sins. They did their job that God gave them to do, but they were not perfect, but Jesus is. And he is perfect as both king and priest. And because he is priest, that means he's on his throne, because Zechariah chapter 6 foretold that he would be a priest on his throne. And we've already read earlier in Hebrews chapter 2 where Christ was exalted and crowned and rules on his throne. And we talked the last study about how premillennialism denies that Jesus is king today. Premillennialism denies that he wears his crown today. Premillennialism says that won't happen till towards the end of time. Well, Zechariah chapter 6 says he's a priest on his throne. So if he's not on the throne, he's not a priest. So if we're going to say that Jesus isn't king today and crowned today, then we're going to have to give up our high priest, and we have no sin sacrifice. And that, my friends, is why premillennialism is a damnable belief. Because it robs us not only of our king, it robs us of our priest and the blood sacrifice that is our only hope. The very thing that enables Jesus to look at us and not be ashamed, but own us as his brethren. If he's not our king, he's not our priest. And if he's not our priest, we cannot be saved. These things matter. In the scheme of God, remember what I said earlier. Satan wants to so bad he can taste it. Take any key element out of God's scheme to save us that he can. Remove Christ's deity. Remove Christ's humanity. Remove his crown. Remove his throne. Just take away any part of the plan. And like a keystone, you take that one keystone out, the arch falls. You take any one of these key elements out of God's plan and his scheme to redeem fails, which of course it can't. But people who embrace these ideas unwittingly embrace a system of theology that robs us of our Savior. And that's why those things should matter to you and to me. I hope that it's been interesting to you to see how all these things that prove we should follow Christ now and not the law of Moses also teach us so many other things about our salvation. There'll be much more to come as we proceed through our study of Hebrews. As we bring this study to a close this evening, I want to ask you to consider the intricacies of God's scheme to save you. And if you have not become a Christian by obeying the gospel so that you can take part of the blessings of having Jesus as your Savior, then I want to ask you to consider to do that now. Don't let Satan convince you to take out one piece of the plan. Embrace God's plan to save you in its totality and come to Jesus today. And if we can assist you in that, we'd love to do so. Please come have a seat on the front while we stand and sing.